Well, I wanted to begin by telling you just a little bit about my first pastorate. My wife and I and family arrived in Branson, Colorado in 1997, and it was there that we settled into our new home, which was a church-provided home about a half a mile away from the church out in the country. It was a ranching community, and we had a nice property, a nice home with outbuildings and corrals. Our plan was to have chickens and pigs, and we did just that and enjoyed life there in the country. When we arrived, the home was in great shape, and a couple of the outbuildings were in great shape, but quite honestly, the area around the corrals was in poor shape. Over the years, much junk had been collected out in those corrals and was just left there to lay, and so I made it one of my projects to begin just whittling away at going through that stuff, and over the course of a few months, made many, many trips to the local dump. The local dump was only 60 miles away. And I took a lot of stuff, all different kinds of odds and ends. The truth is, over the course of doing that, I think many of the ranchers drove by and just shook their heads thinking, this young pastor, he's not that bright. And they were right, because one thing I learned about that community is one reason you never throw anything away is because you might need it. And when you live so far from a hardware store, when you live so far from any type of place where you can make purchases, it was common practice to simply keep everything. And so over the course of time, I let go of a lot of things that I should have held on to. There are several things in my life where that is true. Oh, what I wouldn't give to have back my 72 Chevelle that I bought when I was 15 years old. It was just a stock car that I had painted canary yellow with black super sport stripes and put big tires on the back, and it was an awesome car. Oh, what I wouldn't give to have that car back. Or an old Winchester gun that I had purchased, an old World War I gun that I sold to buy a different gun. I've since learned that you never sell a gun when you have one. You just never do that. Wes is nodding his head, yeah, that was dumb. I remember once looking at a coin, and I'm not a big coin collector, but I've collected a few over the years, and this coin looked unique to me. It was one of those Sacagawea dollars, those golden dollars, and this was a number of years ago, and it looked awkward to me, and yet I didn't keep it. I spent it. Literally read in Reader's Digest about 4 years ago that coin is so rare it's worth about $70,000. I put it in the dollar coin slot at the car wash to wash my pickup. I'm wondering if you've ever gotten rid of something that you wish you still had. Anyone? Speak up, Don. A 65 GTO. Oh, big mistake. Anyone else? 57 Chevy. We're on a car theme. That's all right. A couple more. Anything else you've ever gotten rid of that you wished you had back? Yes, Sierra. Your first ponies. Yeah. Oh. Yes, young man. How about a cool toy? Yeah. All right. Yeah, me too. I want my Legos back. All right. I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 2 as we continue in our series on several lessons from seven churches. And while we will certainly read the whole passage where John writes Jesus' record of his words to the church at Thyatira, I want us to just look at one verse for just a moment. And it's Revelation chapter 2, verse 25. This is a very central verse here for this particular church. Notice what Jesus says. He says, "Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come." Don't let go of it. Hold on to what you have until I come. Jesus was talking about his word. We have in our hands, we hold in our hands that which Jesus wants us to hold in our hearts. That is the message that Jesus had for the church at Thyatira. In your hands this morning, you hold that which Jesus wants you to hold dear in your heart. To never let it go, to trade it for something different or something that seems better, but to hold it dear in your hearts. Now, the church at Thyatira was a hard-working church, and we will see they are commended for that. But they were floundering. They were floundering in their commitment to upholding truth. It is in this passage of Scripture that we are going to be challenged this morning to hold on to truth in light of a promise from Jesus that in doing so, we will receive a great blessing because he is coming soon. The first thing that Jesus wanted this church in Thyatira to understand is that those who hold God's word in their heart know how to work hard at the right things with the right motive. Look with me at verse 19. Let's start in verse 18 and then go into verse 19. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. Let's stop there for just a moment. What is Jesus doing here? Jesus refers to himself here as the Son of God. Earlier in Revelation chapter 1, he was referred to as the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a reference to his humanity, how it is that he identified with us by coming to this earth in the flesh. But here, Jesus is asserting himself over the church at Thyatira. He speaks of himself as the Son of God. Here he is emphasizing his deity. We know Jesus from Scripture to be fully man and fully God. Here he is getting their attention. He wants them to understand that he is not speaking just as one who wants to identify with them, but one is having authority over them. Right, whose eyes are like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. Jesus here is using this language to speak of his authority to judge. 1 Peter 4, verse 17 teaches that even we as believers will experience a judgment. And if we as believers will, what will it be like for those who don't give their lives to Christ? And so Jesus is establishing his authority, his right to judge, his right to assess each local church for what it is, its strengths and its sins. Well, here Jesus then in verse 19 commends them. And he says, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. And so we see here that the church at Thyatira was a hard-working church. And Jesus commends them for that, their diligence in the work of the ministry. Jesus divides their deeds into four categories. And the language here, in the original language, lends itself toward this. The deeds or the work are then divided into love, faith, service, and perseverance. I think it was a mistake that Rob made in leading one of our songs, and he said, serve you twice and skipped love you on the first one. Now, I don't mean to pick on you, Rob. I love you. But I was glad he did it because that was the emphasis of the church here, their service, their work for the Lord. Their work was divided, their service into love, faith, service, serving one another, and perseverance. You may recall that the Ephesian church, as we've been in this series, was commended for dealing with false teachers, but they were rebuked because they had lost their first love. We have the opposite here with the church at Thyatira. They were known for their love, their work, their perseverance, their service, but they were spineless when it comes to dealing with false teaching, and we'll see that in just a little bit. Their love was genuine as Jesus couples it with a commendation for their faith. And their love wasn't just an emotion, it was an action. Their love produced something. Their love led them to persevere in serving and doing good works. When in a day it was difficult to do that because Christians, when they were marked out by society, were persecuted, were ridiculed, were harmed. And so Jesus commends them for their commitment to work. Now, in light of these deeds, Jesus, I believe, is setting them up for what will become a sharp rebuke in verse 20. He says at the end of verse 19, "Your deeds as of late are greater than at first." In other words, their deeds have grown from where they were to where they are, exponentially so. This begs the question, why? Well, we'll see why in verses 20 through 23, namely that they weren't dealing with a major doctrinal issue that led to a sinful lifestyle among many in their church. In other words, it might be possible that Jesus is setting them up to rebuke them in their unwillingness to deal with sin, and perhaps they were working hard thinking that their hard work would compensate for this oversight. When I was in elementary school, in specifically 4th, 5th, and 6th grade, my teachers knew my principal by first name. Not because they had a friendship, but because their little boy, Troy, was frequently in the principal's office. I know you find that hard to believe. One particular semester, as I was coming toward the end of that school semester, I began doing all my chores at home without being asked. I began to get along with my little sisters, which for me was quite a task. I cleaned my room without being asked. I got along with my parents. I was agreeable, quiet, didn't get into much trouble at home or in the neighborhood. There was a reason. My report card was coming soon. And I knew something my mom and dad didn't know. I knew that my grades were not going to be what they could be or expected to be because I wasn't doing my homework like I should, and I wasn't paying attention in class like I should. I did this thinking that being a good boy for that season would compensate for my lack of commitment to something very important for me and for my parents. For the church at Thyatira, their love was genuine. But Jesus wants them to consider that perhaps their motive was wrong. In light of what we see in the rest of our passage, you need to know that the church at Thyatira was working hard, perhaps to cover over their lack of commitment to something else that was equally important. With that, I want to just say from these first two verses that hard work for the Lord never has and never will compensate for sin. Now, we often think of that idea in terms of becoming a Christian. And we teach that here, and rightly so, that you cannot earn your way to God. Therefore, it wouldn't be grace. That salvation is a free gift of God bestowed on everyone who humbles himself and simply calls upon the name of the Lord. But what about the Christian? Is it possible, as followers of Christ, that our hard work is done with the idea that we will somehow appease God for the sin in our life? And I think that might be possible for us. Thinking that as we serve the Lord, without dealing with the sin issues in our heart, that somehow these will balance themselves out. And let me share with you this morning that that kind of thinking is unbiblical. We cannot earn, as believers, the favor of God. God desires us to do our hard work out of appreciation for what he has done for us. And God desires that when sin enters into our lives, that we not try to work harder to compensate it, but we kneel before God's throne and we ask him to simply forgive us. That we confess it to God. We agree with God that what we have done or what we are doing is wrong, and claim his promise that he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so it would be my concern that perhaps at times we go through seasons of life where our hard work is done in an attempt to compensate for our sin. More important to God than our work is our motive, the heart behind that which we do. What ought our motive be? Turn with me for a moment to Matthew chapter 25. If my hard work isn't to be done to compensate for my sin, what should my motive be in working for the Lord, in serving my family as a Christian, in serving in my local church as a Christian, in representing Christ in the workplace or in my community? What ought my motive be? Well, look at what Jesus says here, and this has to do with judgment as well. When it's all sorted out and everything's laid out bare, Jesus says, beginning in verse 31, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.' Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. And I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. And I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they themselves also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Jesus here is speaking about our hard work. When we work hard in serving others, when we work hard persevering, enduring with one another, when we work hard in our love, devoted to one another, our motive cannot be the idea that it is compensating for shortcomings in our life. The idea is that we are serving hard for Jesus' sake. That when we meet one another's needs, when we bless one another, when we encourage one another, when we visit those who are sick, when we edify one another in using our gifts, we do it as though we are doing it unto the Lord Jesus himself. Hard work birthed out of gratitude as serving Jesus honors him. Never does it please God when our hard work is an attempt to compensate for sin. And so in this first point this morning, I want you to remember that we hold in our hands that which God wants us to hold in our hearts. The Word of God challenges us in terms of our motives. Now, those who hold God's Word in their hearts must address compromises that come. If we're going to hold to God's word, then we must address compromises as they come. Look with me at verses 20 through 23, back in Revelation 2, 20 through 23. "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." Wow. What a tough, long portion of scripture. Jesus here is speaking about sin and judgment and death. He speaks here in verse 20 about this woman Jezebel. There's different views as to what he might be referring to here. Some believe that Jesus was referring, generally speaking, to Jezebel in 1 Kings 16, who was given to a life of pleasure and who led many people astray. Jesus may have been referring to her as a type, an example of what was going on in the church at Thyatira. Some believe that in the church in Thyatira, there was a woman prophetess who was acting like Jezebel in leading the people of God astray in similar fashion. I think this is the likely case myself. And then some believe that there literally was a woman named Jezebel in the church at Thyatira, a prophetess who was leading the people of God astray. Regardless, the point is the same. Jesus was concerned that there were acts of immorality and dedication to idols at the expense of being focused exclusively on him. And the church wasn't doing anything about it. In verse 20, we see that she was leading them astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. The immorality here is sexual immorality. The things sacrificed to idols were pagan feasts to the gods where people would indulge in food. Jesus here is saying that there were people in the church given to these things. And you have to understand that these weren't necessarily secret things. This was overt. This was a way of life, a way of worship toward the pagan gods. And Jesus says, I gave her time to repent. It must have been known. Must have been clearly presented, and yet she did not repent. He said, I will cast upon her a bed of sickness. This speaks of his judgment that will come upon her and her household. This is why I believe it's a literal prophetess in the church that was leading God's people astray. Jesus says that he will kill her children with pestilence. Why? So that all the churches will hear that Jesus is concerned about holiness. That Jesus is concerned about the purity of his church. That Jesus will not allow such things to go unpunished. Jesus wanted us to know here in verse 22 or in verse 23 that he knows the minds and the hearts of his people. And so these kinds of things come into the life of a church, not because God hates them, but he hates sin. And he deals with it. And he deals with it according to the grossness of the sin. He says, I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. What's going on here? What's the mindset? What's the bad theology in this church in Thyatira? Most would believe that it's the beginning stages of Gnosticism, of emptying one's self. Another term that is used is dualism. And it's simply this, it's the belief that the spirit is good and the flesh is bad. Or another way to put it, God or the gods are concerned with the spirit, so it makes no matter what you do with the flesh. And it attempts to separate the two from each other. It's a great tool of Satan to lead the people of God astray, to believe that what I do in the flesh doesn't affect my soul, my spirit, because they're separate from each other. It's a tool that Satan even uses today. The spirit is good. The flesh, it makes no matter. What is the doctrinal concern that Americans face today? What is it that we face? You don't hear directly the idea of dualism or Gnosticism. I believe it's related to it. I would propose to you that it's relativism. Relativism. Relativism feeds the flesh while allowing a person to remain spiritual, to be a seeker of spiritual things, but it's not your place to judge me and how I live my life. Relativism engages tolerance for everything except that which is deemed intolerant, such as biblical Christianity. How intolerant you are. Alan Bloom, who's a well-known expert in evaluating worldviews, and particularly here in America, says that relativists are rewriting our history. and making the point that we ought not make right the past, but rather lead us to think that it's neither right nor wrong, because there isn't right or wrong. There's an attack on absolute truth and favor of belief that knowledge and morality exist in culture and society and historical context. Therefore, they're not absolute. They change as the times change. Friends, these critics are in our colleges, even our biblical seminaries. They're making an impact on this generation and the one to come. It's an assault on the fundamentals of our founding country and our beliefs as born-again Christians on what we hold dear, the Word of God. We hold in our hands that which Jesus wants us to hold in our hearts as God's Word transforms our minds. The threat of compromise confronts every local church. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul writes of the appointment of elders. Our church and our constitution, we have elders and pastors who are to be elder qualified men committed to upholding sound doctrine. That's important. Paul writes that after his departure in Acts 20, the Ephesian church, that savage wolves will come in from within the church, and therefore they're to be on their guard. The church at Thyatira had this develop from within the ranks of the body of Christ. But every believer is to be a student of the Word. We're to meditate upon the Word of God. We're to grow deeper in the Word of God that we would not be led astray and thus contribute toward false teaching in the church. And then sin overtones in the church, patterns in the church of sin. We have to evaluate these things because they are birthed out of unbiblical thinking. Jezebel led the people into thinking that the spirit and the flesh were distinct. That is what led to the sinful living. And so sinful patterns in the life of the church have to be addressed at a core fundamental question. What is it about that group of people or a person or our church in general that isn't in line with what Scripture teaches? Address that biblically and we will see change. We hold in our hands that which Jesus wants to hold in our hearts. And so the Word of God challenges us this morning to combat passivity when it comes to false doctrine. And then lastly, those who hold God's Word in their heart anticipate a great reward for all eternity. What I love about Jesus' letter to each of these churches is he ends with a promise. And I'd like you to see the promise here. It's in verses 24 through 29. Beginning in verse 24. But I say to the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus here speaks of these things of Jezebel being the deep things of Satan, the brazen thought, the brazen activity of worshiping the pagan gods through sexual immorality and feasts among the things sacrificed to idols, and then coming into the household of God thinking that they can separate those things and worship the Lord God of Scripture. Deep things of Satan. Things not unlike what Adam and Eve experienced in the garden. The deception, the belief that God was holding back from them that which was rightly theirs. He says in verse 24, but the rest of you who do not hold to this teaching, I place no other burden on you. Jesus recognizes the faithful remnant within the church at large. He recognizes your commitment, your devotion to the things of God's word, no matter what's going on in the world around you. Do not lose heart, friend. If it seems to you that the world is falling apart or that the church is heading in the wrong direction, commit yourself, devote yourself to the Word of God, because Jesus knows your heart. in your mind. And then Jesus quotes Psalm chapter 2. You may not know that the Psalms, many of them are prophetic, but he quotes Psalm chapter 2, which is a reference to the thousand-year reign of Christ. Jesus here is saying, hold fast what you have until I come. When Jesus comes after the rapture and the tribulation to establish his thousand-year reign on the earth, he is making a promise to those who remain true that we will rule and reign with him. What great motivation that is, to hold fast. There's an old hymn from the mid-1800s by Philip Bliss titled, Hold the Fort. Bliss was inspired to write this hymn because of an illustration he heard from a Civil War major by the name of Whittle addressing a YMCA meeting, and his text was Revelation chapter 2. He spoke of a small northern force of soldiers that were in charge of guarding many supplies. They were being hard-pressed by Confederate forces. General French of the Confederate forces commanded them to give up the supplies. And as they were making consideration in doing this, the troops saw a signal from a couple of miles away. Interpreting the signal, it said, "Hold the fort. I am coming." Listen to the hymn. Ho, my comrades, see the signal waving in the sky, reinforcements now appearing, victory is nigh. See the mighty host advancing, Satan leading on, mighty ones around us falling, courage almost gone. See the glorious banner waving, hear the trumpet blow, in our leader's name we triumph over every foe. Fierce and long the battle rages, but our help is near, onward comes our great commander. Cheer, my comrades, cheer. Listen again to Revelation 2:25 from where he got that song. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. The battle we face is upholding truth. But we can't uphold the truth without understanding our motivation. Our motivation is to be found faithful, that we would glorify God, that we would be able to share in the blessing of ruling and reigning with Christ. There may be some men here today that are buying into the deep things of Satan, thinking that their purity is optional. That's just my own battle. It doesn't matter. My wife doesn't know. My church doesn't know. That's between me and God. Ladies, I know that you know the scriptures teach of your immeasurable worth and that you are beautiful in God's eyes. I think the deep things of Satan might get you to believe the lies of the world, that you can purchase your beauty, that it can be bought. Might you be given to the idols of beauty and trying to measure up at the expense of just sitting at the feet of Jesus? Some of us here today need to stop living in the clouds, thinking that everything labeled Christian is Christian. Jezebel, by definition, is crafty, deceitful, sly, persuasive, cunning. The believer caught up in the deep things of Satan isn't led there openly. It comes through a series of little compromises, each one dulling the senses. What you come to believe is true from books, from magazines, cannot replace what we know to be true from God's word. And so in our age of relativism, nothing has changed in regard to God's character. Nothing. Jesus does not tolerate anything less than complete devotion to his word. This means we cannot work harder to compensate for our sin. We have to confess it and forsake it. This also means that we cannot simply overlook the development of sin in the body of Christ. We should address it, lovingly but firmly so. Faithfulness to this will result in eternal blessing. It's worth it. Such things are done for the sake of the church, his bride. Friends, our holiness is what he longs for. That will only grow as we grow deeper in his word. holding in our hearts what we hold this morning in our hands. Bow your heads with me. Father God, it has been said that each church in Revelation 2 and 3 experiences a deeper rebuke as we progress through from week to week. Father, this morning it would be foolish of us to not ask the question, are we individually or maybe within segments of the church or corporately buying into the things of this world, a world that is controlled and been given to the deep things of Satan? I pray, Lord God, that you would sort through our hearts for the leaders of our church, that we would consider this message this morning in light of where we are as a church. Not that I think our church has major issues, but it would be foolish for us to not at least ask the question, what are we teaching our people? How is it that we are leading the flock of God into a holy walk with you? There may be Sunday school teachers here who have not evaluated the contents of their material. There may be fathers here who are not investing in their children. There may be women in women's ministry that need to evaluate where the women are at, what the needs are. I don't know, Lord, you do. And one of my great understandings over the years has been that you work in individuals' hearts. You've put the body of Christ together with many different parts. And Lord, it would be my prayer that from within the body of Christ, you would do a good work within us, that each of our leaders in this place, no matter what position, would be concerned that those they serve would be led to hold in their hearts what we hold in our hands this morning. Father, this isn't a message of judgment. It's a message of hope. It's a message of promise that if we will confess our sins and forsake that which so easily entangles us, if we will give our lives to you in complete holiness, that, Father God, you will rescue us from the things of this world and that you will give us the blessing of ruling and reigning with you for all of eternity. And so as we close now, I pray, Lord God, that you would do a good work in our hearts as we sing, and that you would do that good work for your glory. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.